Guys, I love that song. And the cool thing about some songs like that are, you know, there's some songs where you can walk into the room and you can have almost no knowledge of scripture, no, you haven't read this whole thing, you don't know the story. And so some songs you can kind of approach and you can be like, I pretty much know what this is saying. But one of the reasons I love that song is because actually you can't actually understand a lot of it, right? Like there's a lot in there that some of you are like, I don't know what that means. Like I'm singing it about Jesus, but I don't know what it means. Keep reading and studying this book, and I promise that you will get to a point where every time you hear that song, you will cry because, man, it's awesome. All right, that's enough of that. Okay. Guys, pull out a Bible if you got one. Acts 17 is where we're at. It's kind of funny. Acts is pretty long, 28 chapters. We don't have that many weeks in the fall, right? And so we are about to blast through the last part of Acts. And so if you are like, man, there's a ton of stories we're not getting to, you are correct. We are only have two more sermons in Acts, and then we're going to kind of move on to something in the spring. But here's kind of what's been happening so far, right? Acts is the story of the beginning of the church, and it's the story of the gospel spreading. And we know that the gospel starts to spread from Israel, right? That happens. It kind of starts in Israel. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and he's come to kind of answer all of kind of the Jewish prophets of old. But as the gospel starts to spread, the author kind of presents this idea in the book, and he says, hey, the story I'm telling you, it isn't just a Jewish story, but it's the story of the message of Jesus, this Jewish Messiah spreading from Jerusalem through different cultures and different societies and literally to the very ends of the earth. And what this means, as we're kind of unpacking this and as we've kind of studying through the book of Acts, is what it means is that at the center of the Christian movement is the idea that Christians are supposed to take Jesus' way of life and his message of salvation. And they're not just supposed to let it kind of shape their own life or their own family or their own group, but they're actually supposed to take that into other groups and into other societies and other cultures and actually call those people to follow Jesus as well. And this is one of the aspects of Christianity that is really frustrating for some people, right? Like culturally, this part of Christianity, it's annoying, it's frustrating. Like people don't like that this is part of Christianity. And you know, one of the questions that a lot of people have, it goes something like this. It's like, why do Christians feel like they have the right to take their religion, their idea of spirituality, and impose it on other people and other cultures? Right, and that's kind of a fair question, right? Like, why do Christians feel like they have the right to come to other people and other religions and other societies and kind of insert their Jesus into their life and their way of life? It seems pretty arrogant to look at all the other religions and all the other ideas of the world and to assume that you are right and they are wrong, doesn't it? Well, I think that the text addresses this in a really helpful way. And so we're in Acts 17. We're skipping ahead quite a bit in the story. The gospel has started to spread, and it's starting to spread into different cultures and different cities. And kind of a couple, or I guess last week, right, Mikey talked about Paul, right? Paul, once a murderer, he's now a missionary. And actually, we just get a bunch of stories of Paul basically beginning to take the gospel, not just into kind of this Jewish culture, but to take it into Gentile culture, like a totally different group of people, totally different way of life, different gods they serve, different ways of living their life. And the gospel begins to go to these people and people that are even further than that. And the gospel is beginning to kind of push out into the far reaches of the world. And now Paul, he comes to the city of Athens. Athens, right? It's a city you've heard of. Actually, if you've been kind of reading through Acts, maybe you've kind of been studying ahead. Most of the cities, you're like, I have no idea where these are. But Athens, right? Athens, Greece, this massive, massive city. The gospel's grown from a small group of kind of Jewish fishermen in Jerusalem into this powerful movement that was starting to make inroads into the largest cities, some of the most powerful places in the entire world. Okay, now that kind of sets the stage for what we're about to see here in Acts 17. So you can read it with me if you got a Bible or on the screens. This is what it says. Paul, he ends up kind of moving ahead from Berea. He was at this one city sharing the gospel. He leaves some of his kind of fellow missionaries there, and he goes ahead to Athens, kind of for his own safety. They wanted to kill him there, which normally happens. So anyway, he goes to Athens. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And then others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him into the Areopagus, saying, "May we know this new teaching that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what all of these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some of them joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Okay, so story in Acts, finally gets to Athens, this massive hub of culture and art and philosophy, really kind of one of the main hubs of everything, all the life that's going on kind of in the known world at this time. Athens is one of the main hubs of all of this. And the city is because of that, it's overrun with like very different ideas and different cultures. It's kind of this melting pot of all these different influences and all these different traditions. And there's always something new. There's always something kind of novel. There's always something that is kind of this new idea that's being added into the mix. And Paul, he doesn't come in and he doesn't add Jesus into the mix of ideas like everyone else has done. Instead, he commits like the cardinal sin of the day, right? He doesn't come in with his truth to add to the conversation. He says that he has come with the truth. He doesn't come with kind of his own God to kind of add to the spiritual pantheon, the spiritual community they have going on here, but he actually comes and declares that he has come on behalf of the God, the one and only creator. Now, this is an interesting text, and I basically wrote an entire sermon, and I had it almost done about 3 hours ago, and then I just threw it all away, and I started again. I feel like the biggest thing I want to talk about is objections that people have in the world to Christians sharing their faith, right? That original question we're kind of talking about, like, it seems like something's off when you would go out into the world and present that you have actually not just a truth or not just one truth, and I'm gonna kind of, we can talk about it, and we can kind of compare notes, and you'll take a little bit of mine, I'll take a little bit of yours, but you actually go out into the world, and you're like, no, this is the truth. The truth. There's something about that that's really unsettling for some of us in the room. And I think that actually in all of our hearts, there's certain objections that we have when it comes to sharing our faith with people who are not like us, who are very different than us, people who have a very different culture than us. And so basically this is what I want to do. I want to talk about six objections that maybe culture or the world, or maybe you even have in your heart against sharing your faith with people who are very different than you and people who kind of already have their own ideas of how the world works. Okay, so that's what I want to do. Six different objections, and they're going to be like 6 points, but my points aren't the objections. I want to refute the objections. Does that make sense? So don't write down the point and be like, okay, yes, I will study this and learn it. No. Okay, objection one, right? Some people say this. They say this. You shouldn't share your faith with others because while there are many different ways to worship, they are really just different ways of worshiping the same God, right? Hey, don't go share your faith because, yes, you have a certain way you worship. You have a certain way of kind of understanding spirituality, but there's a ton of different ways out there. But what's true is that all of those different ways of worshiping, they're all kind of tying back to the same source, the same place, right? And we've heard this before, right? Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Sikhism, kind of whatever ism or entity you want, right? Doesn't matter. This idea is that this, all religion is essentially the same thing. Different coverings, but it's all the same core. It doesn't matter what stream you're in because all streams eventually lead to the same ocean. And that's actually a really popular idea. And it's so popular, in fact, that that has actually infiltrated the minds and hearts of a lot of people who would consider themselves Christians. And you might actually be coming to Salt Company and you kind of hear me use that language. And there's part of you that goes, yeah, actually, I tend to agree with that. And I tend to think that way. It's a really popular idea, and the reason is because of this. The Bible also agrees with some of the ideas behind that, and that's ideas like this, right? God is good, God is love. And it's because of some of these broad ideas of Christianity has brought to the table about God, what happens is that we assume that as long as we're faithful to follow whatever religion or whatever spirituality we've kind of been told about, we are ultimately loving and serving the same God, right? As long as you, like the truth you've been presented or you've been taught, right? Or you grew up in the Middle East or you grew up in America, like there's kind of different traditions that are going on. And so the thing that really matters is, are you faithful to follow what has been revealed to you? But this isn't what Paul thinks. It's not what Paul thinks. Look how Paul responds when he sees a city that actually he himself says is an extremely religious city, right? It's extremely religious. There's all kinds of altars and temples. They are massively spiritual people. But look how he responds, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was filled with idols. Well, what is an idol, right? Well, we kind of know. It's a small little statue, right? It's some kind of carving, literally like of stone or wood. And it's basically this representation of the idea of some God. And people, they're devoting their time and their money and their imagination towards this thing. And they think that if they do it in the right kind of way, this representation of God, this kind of manifestation of this spiritual power, it will kind of give them happiness or joy and safety. And there are all kinds of these idols, all kinds of different ones, right? There's fertility gods, you've got money gods, you've got family gods, you have kind of the gods of business. Like if you're trying to get a raise, like you need to sacrifice in this unique spiritual way. And then the God who gives you raises, he will give you a raise. And that was actually a normal part of society, right? It's weird for us because we don't necessarily think in exactly those terms, but this was like a totally legitimate spiritual pursuit for these people. It was like considered the right way to live. This was like the morality that they needed. These were really serious and really honest people when it came to their spirituality. And yet, when Paul sees it, it says that his spirit was provoked within him. provoked. And actually, the Greek word is really strange. The Greek word basically, it means something like this. It means like that his spirit had like a seizure within him. It's weird, right? It's like a really weird idea, but that's what basically it's saying. It's like his spirit is like going through this like intense emotional turmoil. And the Greek word, if you kind of look at what it means, it basically means like two different things. And the first is this. The first is just like anger, like tremendous outrage. Like he is overwhelmed and frustrated and like livid that this is going on in the city. He's really angry that they're worshiping idols. But then there's also this kind of other side of it. It isn't just anger, but it's like angry love. Love is like the other side of this Greek word, because it isn't just like he's frustrated at these people. It's like he has actual like love and sympathy for these people. Like he isn't just like throwing stones. He's like, I care about you, and I care about what's going on in this city, and I care about the people of this city that are worshiping these worthless idols. But it's this like really strong reaction. And the thing he's reacting to is he sees that the city is full of idols. And the Greek here is also really interesting too, because it isn't just like full of idols. It's this idea that like he sees the city, and it isn't just like, okay, I see there's some architecture, and I see that this is like an unbelievably majestic place. Like this is one of the great, magnificent, ancient cities of the world. And this is a guy from like little town in, you know, in Jerusalem. He's going to like this massive hub city, and you would think that he's like seeing like tremendous human achievement in architecture. But when he sees the city, he sees that it's like drowning in idolatry. A lot of commentators say that it's like it was overwhelmed with like a forest of idolatry, like this weed that's just like choking out and overwhelming everything else around it. He's like, that's what I see when I see the city. I don't see human accomplishment. I don't see tremendous human achievement. Like the only thing I can see is that this city is filled with idols. Filled with it. And this is what's interesting, is Paul assumes that the gods they are worshiping are not the real God in any way. That's why he calls it idolatry. What is it? It's when you worship something that isn't the true God. Like the true God who deserves your worship and your praise. Idolatry is when you are not worshiping God and you actually worship something else instead of him. And he says, I'm outraged because this entire city is giving their lives and their worship to something that is so unworthy of worship. And it's like he's incensed at the injustice of this situation. And actually, Paul, he's going to go on later after this to write a letter, Romans. Later, he's going to get to Rome. He's going to be able to share the gospel. And he's going to write this letter to the people who live in Rome who are Christians. And this is what he says. This is Romans 1:18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. Now listen to what he says next. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, they have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Here's what Acts 17 and Romans 1 is saying. It's saying that every other religion and every other spiritual tradition that exists in the world, the Bible would say that those aren't genuine attempts to worship the Creator God. But instead, they're actually attempts to evade worship of the Creator by substituting it by worshiping something else other than him. And that's weird for us, right? Because I think all of us in our hearts, when we stand back, we're like, I don't know if I agree with that. Right? You look out at the world and you're like, man, there's some people who, like, their spiritual devotion is way more intense than I am. Like, you start to get up into the Himalayas and you start to look at some of the Buddhist monks who are up there and the way that they have orchestrated everything about their life in order to pursue this spiritual discipline. And you go, that seems real to me. And what I would say is, yes, that seems real. But what the Bible says, what God is saying, is he says, I'm telling you, every single other religion and every single way to God other than Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, it's not an attempt to find God. It is an attempt to evade him. And that's hard for us, but that's what God says. That's his word. And so we're not kind of able to kind of wiggle out of that. We just go, okay, that must be the way things actually are. And it isn't just kind of broadly how that's said, right? This is what Jesus says when he comes, right? Jesus doesn't come and he doesn't say, well, I've come as like kind of one, you know, one way among many, or I've come as one truth among many, or I've come as kind of one path to eternal life. Right? Like, he doesn't look around and say, hey, there's a lot of good options here. There's a lot of spiritual journeys, a lot of spiritual paths. They're all pretty good. Here's another one. You can have faith in me. No, he doesn't say that, right? Jesus says, no, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And he says that no one comes to the Father except through me. That's John 14:6. And that's not some obscure passage. That's like the center of Jesus' entire teaching in Christianity. Is he saying, there is no way to the Father except through me. And so make no mistake, the Bible is making an absolutely exclusive claim to spiritual truth. The Bible is saying that every other religion is a fraud. The Bible is saying that all other spiritual paths are false. So that question, right, it's like, well, hey, don't share your faith because all roads lead to the same end. All paths lead to the Father. Jesus says, that is absolutely not true. Second objection, okay? And this one kind of leads into this, right? Because the second one is this. It says, you shouldn't share your faith with others because, you know what? It is really arrogant to assume that you are right and the other person's wrong. And this makes sense, right? You walk into a city, like think about Paul. You walk into a city that's filled with different traditions and religions, like a ton of different holy books, and you have kind of the audacity to stand up and say, yeah, but I have the right one. This seems like a tremendously arrogant statement to make, but it isn't. And here's why, okay? Have you guys ever heard of this illustration of like a bunch of like blind guys feeling different parts of an elephant? Yes, okay. Well, if you haven't, I'll give it to you really quick, okay? Imagine a bunch of people in the room, okay? And these people, you know, they can either be blind, they can't see, or maybe the lights are off, or they're blindfolded, whatever. But they can't see, right? And they're told, you need to kind of figure out what this thing is and describe it. Describe this thing. And so one guy says, okay, well, this is, it's long, it's smooth, and it's like really hard. It's like a bone, right? And then the other person in there's like, no, that's not what this is at all, right? He says, no, it's like big, it's wide, it's kind of floppy, it's soft, it's stretchy. And another guy's like, what? No, it's not like any of that. It's thick, right? It's like a pillar. It feels like the bark of a tree or something. And then you kind of step back and you go, well, who's right? Who's describing this object accurately, right? And the illustration is basically this. It says, well, they're all right, because what they're doing is they're feeling different parts of the same elephant, right? One guy's feeling the tusk, and he's like, yeah, it's hard, it's kind of bony, and another one's feeling the trunk, another one's feeling like the leg and the ears, right? And here's what some people want to say. Some people want to say, that illustration of kind of people who are, they can't see the whole picture, and they're feeling some part of the whole. They're saying that's what all the religions of the world are really like. That's what some people want to say. That's what religion in the world is really like. They're all experiences of the same thing, but it's like they're all only seeing one part of the whole. And so you have people and they say, hey, stop saying that other people's way of connecting spiritually with God is wrong. Or stop saying that kind of this path to God is the wrong path. Stop saying that. You're all actually right. Stop being so arrogant, right? But here's the problem with that scenario. The problem with that scenario is it assumes that there is one person in the room that doesn't have a blindfold, right? There's one person in the room who's not blind, and they're like, guys, it's an elephant. I can see it, right? The only way you can know that people who are describing radically different things are really describing the same thing would be if you were the one person who can see everything. Listen, Christians do believe that Jesus is the single and only path to God the Father. That is like the central message of the entire book that God has given to Christians to live by. That's like the central message. Jesus is the single and only path to God the Father. And Christians do believe that all other claims to this are false. But anyone who would say that Jesus is actually one of many paths is actually making a much more arrogant claim. Because what that person is claiming is that they are saying they are the one person who isn't blindfolded like everyone else, and they are claiming that they have the transcendent knowledge and they can actually see the whole thing so that they know that all these paths really leave the same place at the end. We are making a claim to ultimate truth, but we aren't making that claim in and of ourselves. This is a really big difference, right? It is a really big difference to stand kind of in a room and to kind of come up with your own assumptions and your own ideas and your own kind of view of the world, and you say, I think God might be like this. And then to go out into the world and present that and say, I'm right, you're wrong. That is a radically different thing than what Christianity is talking about. No. Instead, God has spoken above the noise of our ideas and our conceptions of what he might be like, and he actually inserted himself into our world. We aren't grasping into the darkness like the rest of the world, but the beginning of John says that Jesus' coming is like the light shining into the darkness. And it says that we've beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son of God, right? The eternal kind of abstract word of God has actually become flesh and dwelt among us. And what that means is that Jesus is the one person who actually can see the whole picture. He actually can see the whole picture. And what Jesus never, ever, ever does is points to himself as one of the many ways to God. He always says he is the one and only way. We aren't following one of the many ideas that are out there. We are following the one that God has resurrected from the dead. Okay, so that's two. This is three. Third objection, okay? It's this. People will say something like this: hey, you shouldn't share your faith with others because what you're really just doing is it's like you're taking your culture and way of life and you're just pushing it onto people who are different than you, right? Have you ever heard that? Well, that's a pretty common thing, right? And this is actually a really fair critique of almost every single religion in the world, right? This idea that basically what you're doing is as religion spreads from one place to another, it has this tendency to erase the culture that it moves into, right? The spread of religion kind of has this, like, does this thing where it kind of like homogenizes the whole world, right? Everything that's like one religion is kind of, it's the same taste, the same flavor. And that's a very fair critique of every single religion in the world, except Christianity. Christianity is like the one religion you can't make that claim of, and I'll explain it. Let me ask you a question. How would you define Christian culture? Like, if you had to think in your mind, like, what is Christian culture in the world? Go ahead and think about it. Like, what do Christians wear, right? What do they eat? Where do they travel? What do their family rooms look like? Well, it's a really hard question to answer. And actually, even if you did answer it, you probably didn't actually answer that question. You just answered, what does American Christianity look like, right? And there's like, you can, yeah, there's like kind of American evangelical Christianity. You can be like, yeah, there's kind of a flair of flavor to that. There's a culture there. But you can't actually answer the question, what does Christian culture look like? Because Christianity isn't tied to any specific place or culture. And that's really, really unique. If you want to follow Islam, you have to become Islamic in your identity and your culture. Right, there's certain things about you that will begin to change. Your dress, your diet, your schedule, your travel. There's certain things about kind of your culture that will begin to kind of get consumed up into this greater culture of Islam. And this is why you can drive through London and you can see that very clearly this neighborhood is Islamic, and you drive another block and you go, this neighborhood is Hindu. Right? There are ethnic, geographic, cultural aspects of the beginning of the religion that follow it no matter where it goes. But if you go to London and you look for the Christian neighborhood, you won't be able to tell which neighborhood is Christian. And the reason is because Christianity doesn't erase the culture that it comes into. It doesn't kind of consume the culture that it comes into. And here's what's true. Even if you go to Palestine or Egypt, you won't be able to tell there either. It's hard for you to go to Palestine and tell which, like you can kind of tell, okay, that's a mosque and that's a church, but everything else about these neighborhoods looks exactly the same. And it's because what Christianity doesn't do is erase Middle Eastern culture even when it is flourishing there. And one of the ways you can see this, there's this really big difference, is actually how these religions have spread, okay? Take Hinduism, right? Where's kind of the hot spot of Hinduism? Say it. Yeah, India, right? India, kind of more North India, even like the Himalayas, like there's these holy places, there's these kind of, these areas where Hinduism is kind of emanated out from. And what happens is if you kind of go back thousands of years and kind of look at this spread, what happens is there's one single hot spot where this religion was made, and it kind of slowly emanates from there. And it, the further out, the less strong it gets, the less pull it has, and it's kind of always centralized. It's the exact same thing with Islam, right? Where did it start? Well, it starts in the Middle East, and you kind of have these geographic hotspots, right? Mecca, Jerusalem, these kind of holy places of Islam, and it slowly spreads away from this geographic center. Where's the center of Christianity? And you're like, well, no, we know that. We just read about it. It's Jerusalem. And you're, yeah, that's true for like a really short window of time. Right, it was Jerusalem, and Christianity was kind of like controlled, or at least like the hot spot of Christianity was with Jewish people in Jerusalem. But really quickly that changes, and all of a sudden it's being dominated by Hellenists who kind of are all around the upper Mediterranean. And then after that doesn't go well, Christianity's center moves up into the barbarians in Northern Europe. And then after that, actually, it becomes part of kind of the Western Europeans, like post-Enlightenment, North America kind of becomes the hotbed of Christianity. And in 30 years, it's not going to be America, it's going to be China. It's going to move. Like, we're not going to be the center of this thing. It's all moving east to China. It's all moving to India. It's all moving to Africa. That's actually where the new kind of hot spot, kind of where Christianity is going to begin to emanate from, because Christianity is not a Western religion. It's not a Jewish thing. It is a thing that is above any kind of culture that's out there. Within a few months of Jesus rising from the dead, Christianity immediately began to jump from its home culture into another, because the God of Christianity is not constrained by the geography and language and culture of a specific time and place, because he is the God who actually created all the cultures of the world. There's only one message of salvation that is equally at home in the mountains of China and in New York City. There's only one. Every other one feels like really out of place and awkward in some culture, not Christianity. And what's so cool is when you go to Africa, you don't find like small, you know, like you don't find like black Western Christians in Africa. No, you go and you find African Christians, and they worship totally differently than we do. And there's so many things that they think differently about than we do. Even though they have the same Bible and the same Savior, they still are African. And that's what's so cool about this, is it doesn't actually erase who you are or erase your history or your tradition or your culture. But instead of doing that, what it does is it actually redeems your culture. It takes some of the deepest longing, some of the deepest problems or issues that what you grew up in have always had, and it doesn't come in and erase that and turn you into something different. It comes in and it says, I'm going to uniquely answer all of those cultural longings of hopes that you've had. And Christianity is the only religion to do that. So we're not erasing culture. We're not kind of overwhelming people with our Western way of doing things. We're presenting them an uncultured, outside of time message of Jesus that finds its home in any person's heart and any person's culture. Four, okay? Number four, objection number four. It says this, you shouldn't share your faith with others because just because something works for you, it doesn't mean it's gonna work for others, okay? That's the objection. It's like, just because something works for you, it doesn't mean it's going to work for other people. He is in Athens, right? Athens is an interesting city. It's obsessed about hearing new ideas and new ways of living. And it's so much so that actually kind of the poets kind of in like in the Roman world, they would say that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was a person. It's like they have more gods than they have people in Athens. Okay, so there's temples everywhere, there's shrines everywhere, and it's a city where kind of every new idea was accepted and folded into the community. And here's what's true. Everyone in Athens had their own mix of gods, their own mix of ideas, and they had their kind of own way of living their life that worked really well for them. Okay? Yet, in the middle of the city, Paul says, hey, I found this one altar that was really interesting. And what did it say? You guys remember? Yeah, it says, to an unknown God. And Paul picks this up and he looks at it and he's like, hey, this is really interesting. You have like 10,000 gods in this city and you still made one altar to the one God you can't seem to find or appease or know. He's unknown to you. And you're still like trying to figure out like, who is that one I don't know? Here's what's true. No matter how put together your life is, there is always a sense in which you are missing something. There is always a sense in which you are missing something. And that is what's true of this city, right? Even though they have thousands of altars and temples and shrines, even though there's 10,000 gods in Athens, the people of the city know that they are missing something. And so what they do is they end up like erecting this altar to like the thing that they can't find. They end up making this like monument, this temple to like that unknown longing they have inside of themselves that they can't seem to satisfy. It's like, I just feel like there has to be more out there. And despite all that I have and all that I've done, I can't seem to find it. And here's what's true. Every single person in this room, you have a similar altar in your life as well. You have a really similar altar in your life. We are all building something, or we're working towards something that at the end of the day, what that thing is it's really just a monument to the reality that we are all trying to find the God that is out there that is still unknown to us. And there's a reason that Paul can walk into a city of thousands of different stories, and he can walk into a city of thousands of different personal problems and thousands of different spiritual journeys, and he can know for certain that Jesus is the solution to all of them, is because Jesus is the unknown God in human flesh. That's who he is. And in our lives, he's the same thing, right? Jesus, he's what we're all looking for in our relentless pursuit of relationship after relationship, or our relentless pursuit of sex. Jesus is what we're looking for in our striving after grades and success. Jesus is what we're looking for in our spiritual hunger and kind of trying on religion after religion, or like this way of praying or this way of praying. And Jesus is what we're looking for in the darkness of our room as we kind of struggle to feel isolated and kind of numb relationally, even though you look at your life and it's filled with relationships. And what Paul does is he puts his finger on that altar, that monument. But there's something in your life that is saying the exact same thing. It's like no matter how many gods you worship, or no matter how many different things you basically give your time to, or you give your money to, or you give your imagination to, and or you kind of give yourself to, it's like no matter how many of those things you follow and you try to serve, and it's like no matter how much self-help you get, it's like there's just something that you never quite can get. There's like some longing you're never able to satisfy, that longing for the unknown, that desire for a home that we don't have, that hunger for something that we haven't yet been able to experience. And Paul isn't coming to them and saying, hey, this is what worked for me, it will work for you. No, he's coming to them on behalf of the one who made them, the one they were made for. The reason that we can share the gospel with people and we can know that it will work for them, no matter who they are, is because the gospel isn't self-help. The gospel isn't like some kind of self-esteem or self-help program. It's not that. It's not this worked for me, maybe it will work for you too. No, it's a person. That's what the gospel does, is it introduces people to a person. And it isn't just a person, it's the person. And what Paul says is amazing. He says, I'm presenting you with the God, not just a God or one of the gods, the God. And this is the God who made the world and everything that is in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. And he says, that's why I can come to you. And I know that this will work, is because I'm not presenting to you something you can get somewhere else. I'm not presenting to you something that just worked for me. I'm presenting to you the one that created you and knows you, the one you were made for. All right, we're going to blast through these next two really quick. 5. You shouldn't show your faith with others because all we are really doing is just following some other person's ideas about God. Knowing God really is impossible. It's this idea that it's like, well, here's the thing. Yeah, we have the Bible, and yeah, we have this holy book, but it's written by men, written by a bunch of dudes, and so ultimately what you're doing is you're just following someone else's ideas of God, and you shouldn't hold up some random human's idea of God as though it's better than someone else's, right? That'd be a really dumb thing to do, and I would agree with you that'd be a dumb thing to do. And actually, he says that here. Look what he says in 29. He says, being then God's offspring, kind of made in the image of God, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. There's this assumption that people have, and maybe you have it, and it's this, is that to truly know God, that is impossible. God is ultimately unknowable. And here's what happens with that assumption. When you assume that God is ultimately unknowable, you become okay with believing in the God of your own creation, right? So you go, well, God's ultimately unknowable, and so my idea that I have of God is just as valid as any other idea of God that's out there. The problem with that is that this is not a book that was written by a bunch of people. This is a book that is signed, stamped, and sealed by the one who rose from the dead. It isn't just a book written by men and their ideas. Actually, men didn't have these kinds of ideas. That's why these ideas don't exist in any other place in the world, because they're not man's ideas, they're God's ideas. And so God isn't ultimately unknowable. And the problem is, if you follow your idea of God, and you hold that up and say, this is just as valid as any other idea, that is perfectly fine and reasonable as long as God hasn't actually revealed himself in the world. But if he has revealed himself in the world, and you worship your idea that you have created in your mind of what God is like, then what you're worshiping is an idol, a false god, a fake god, not the real God. And that's a really big problem. Last thing is this, and then we'll end. He says this, you shouldn't show your faith, or he doesn't say this, but this is the objection. You shouldn't show your faith with others because, and this is something I think that actually all of us really do. At some level, we want to believe this, but it's not true. You shouldn't share your faith with others because all of us will be judged according to our own religion and our own understanding of God. Right? He's saying, don't go and bring kind of this truth to someone, because at the end of their life, they're going to be judged based off of what they know, and they're going to be judged off of what they think. So don't go bring this new idea to them, because then they might be judged on this. Well, look what it says in 30. Paul says, hey, I'm talking to this massive group of people who worship a bunch of different gods, and I'm saying that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. He's saying there's actually a day coming, there's a judgment coming, where he's going to judge the world in righteousness. And who's going to do that? Well, it's going to happen by a man whom he appointed, and of this he has given assurance to us all by raising him from the dead. That is a really interesting place to end his sermon, don't you think? Massive group of people, ton of different gods, ton of different idols, ton of different ways of thinking about the world, ways of understanding the world. And he ends and goes, the reason I'm saying this to you and I'm speaking this to you, and the reason I've brought this message of Jesus all the way from my little home down in Jerusalem, all the way across the oceans and across the continents to you here, is because there actually is a day of judgment coming. It's a really tough place to end a sermon, but it's where he ends it. And he says it's appointed a time where he would judge the world in righteousness. And then he says this, he says, and he proved this. He proved it by raising Jesus from the dead. Here's what's true about the resurrection. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then everything I just said is total bogus. It don't follow that. Don't agree with that. It is actually unbelievably arrogant to go to another culture and tell them you think you're right, they're wrong. It is actually a completely ridiculous thing to think that you have the one right way to God. That is a ridiculously arrogant position you could stake your life on and go out into the world in self-righteous pride telling people you know what's right. That would be true if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But he says, if Jesus rose from the dead, you do not step out and share the gospel in kind of this proud, self-motivated, self-understood way of viewing the world. He's saying, no, you're looking at a historical thing that happened where there was a man who claimed to be God and walked on water and did miracles and fed thousands of people. And he said, I am God in the flesh. And then we said, bull crap, and we killed him. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead and appeared to hundreds and hundreds of people. And he says, I'm actually the way, I'm actually the truth, I'm actually the life, and I've actually been crowned king, not just of Jerusalem, but over every culture, over every society, over every person. And that's why we go and share the gospel. Does that make sense? Good. Let me pray. Jesus, we live in a culture today that does not like the idea that we are studying a book about the expansion of Christianity. It doesn't want Christianity to move forward in the world. It wants it to stay in a corner. It doesn't want religion to come out into the public sphere and cause problems and cause division amongst people. They want it to just stay in our homes. But Jesus, right before you left, you said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the very ends of the earth. And so Jesus, I pray that the cultural view of the world would not overwhelm what you tell us is true. And God, I pray for people who are in the room who aren't Christians, and they're, it's hard to hear a sermon that ends with this idea that there's actually a final day where God is going to judge people not based on what they knew, but based on God's righteousness. And Jesus, I pray for those people. God, I pray that they would not feel condemned by you prematurely, but they would feel invited to follow Jesus. They would feel invited to receive this covering of your blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness and presents us to you spotless and blameless and perfected. And God, I pray for us in the room that we would not be like this city, that our hearts would be filled with idols. But Jesus, would you help us be the sons and daughters of God that you've made us, that we would be able to look out at a city like Iowa City and we would have the same thing happen in our hearts, where we are angry and frustrated because your name is not being glorified, but also our hearts to be filled with love and sympathy, because the only reason we know you is because you first knew us and chose us and loved us. Jesus, help us worship you tonight. God, thanks for this awesome opportunity to go home with our families and take a break. Jesus, will we not be able to take a break from you? Your name, amen.